Of Hebrews chapter 2, continuing our walk through the book of Hebrews. As you're turning there, as I'm getting ready to read this for us, I think that's a really good idea, ladies, to stock our refrigerators up with food. I think that it's to have it on hand, and especially if any of you feel moved, just move to write the word Tom on the package. And just kindly place it in the freezer. I'll make sure to check it, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him? Or the Son of Man, that you are concerned about him. You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. As we try to enter into this author's intent, as we try to understand what this man, as he wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for these readers, for these Jewish Christians, I pray that you'll help us, Lord, see what you want us to see here from this your word. May these words encourage us and challenge us and show us our great destiny and how, Lord, that you have worked this out for us. So may we today be encouraged and challenged as never before to be Christ followers in the world that we live. To live up to our high calling, to work, to walk worthy of this calling. And we pray that the Spirit of God would open our eyes and let us see wonderful things this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 5, the author of the book of Hebrews returns to his discussion of angels. And for those of you that have been with us through our study thus far of the book of Hebrews, he is doing a comparison. And in this comparison of Jesus and the angels, we've made the statement and repeated it several times that he is more excellent, that his gospel is more excellent, that the new covenant is more excellent than the old covenant. And so here it's almost like these four verses of chapter 2 was like a parenthesis where he's talking about angels. He ends in verse 14 saying, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" And then he says, almost in a parenthetical thought, "For this reason, we must pay close attention so that we don't drift." And he's going to come back to these readers five times with this warning. Warnings throughout the book of Hebrews to get our attention. And if you're listening this morning with attentiveness, I think that you will receive some of these things as warnings. But he returns to his discussion of angels that he has left off. He's been comparing them to Christ, proving his superiority as a man, the only man who now reigns in heaven. Do you understand this? That before Jesus became a man, he was the Word. He was with God from the beginning, but not as a man. as God, as the Word. And when He came to the earth and He took on flesh for the very first time, God took on a body. And in that body for 33 years, He lived and He died and He tasted death for everyone. And He ascended. And in heaven now, as a man, the God-man, He reigns. And I want to tell you some wonderful news, beloved. That because He is in heaven now, and because He tasted death for us, and because He is now reigning, we also will reign. And that is our amazing destiny. Now, you may have come to church this morning. Maybe you've got 100 things on your shoulders weighing you down and making you sad and gloomy and melancholy and whatever it might be. I want to lift those weights off of you today. And I want to try to show you in 3 or 4 different ways through these verses how incredible our destiny is. Now, remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians here in this passage who were starting to get maybe unsatisfied with being Christ followers, and they were missing some of the things of their religion. You know, the Jews can be summed up. And I have some very good Jewish friends, Bart and Ronnie, many of you met, who hopefully will be coming back in November. We talk all the time. And my prayer is that they are growing in their knowledge of who Christ is. And that one day they will say, we believe. But Bart told me, he says, the Jews are simple. You can sum them up this way. We were attacked. We won. Let's eat. The Jews had so many feasts. They had so many ceremonies. They had so many things reminding them of their religion. And now they come to Christ. They've left the temple. They left the morning, the evening sacrifice. They're no longer smelling that incense. They're starting to drift back and forgetting how wonderful their destiny is in Christ. And so this is what he's doing. The first thing that I believe he's saying to them in verse 5 is that in the world to come, and he's talking about angels, angels will be servants, not rulers. We're going to be the ones who rule and reign. We're going to talk about this some. He uses this word, hupostaso, which is a word that means, it's like a military term of placing men in rank. And so when he says, he did not subject to angels the world to come, he has not lined up angels in rank to be rulers in the world to come. That is our destiny. I don't know how it works. Maybe you have the idea of retirement and that you're just going to retire and lay back and recline on a little potato cloud and strum that little lute or harp or whatever it might be and just have someone wave you and fan you and feed you and, oh, the heavenly foods, the angel food, all the stuff that, no, heaven, the reality of the kingdom of God is real. The economy of heaven is real. Think about that for a minute. Jesus said not to stack up rewards here on the earth. Those things are just going to be stolen or lost or deteriorate. He said stack up things so that you can spend them in heaven. Treasures. I don't know how a treasure could be a treasure without having some type of value system. Oh, there's going to be an incredible economy in heaven. But he mentions something here in verse 5. This phrase, the world to come. Now, I don't know if we have any amillennialists here in this group. It's okay. I'm friends with all of the different beliefs and thoughts about eschatology, whether or not you believe in a future kingdom or not. But they have a real struggle with this verse. Because this verse literally spells out there is a world to come. And what makes this interesting, it's not the word cosmos, which is the word translated world in many places, like in John 3:16. And it means an arranged order. No, this word for world is not the word eon, which is the word for ages. That's translated world in the New Testament. It's the word that means literally the inhabited earth. Beloved, I want to say this to you. I believe the Bible teaches us that there is a world to come that is an inhabited earth in which we will reign. The angels are ruling right now. Angels are invisible. Angels are supernatural. They have no flesh and bone to limit them to do God's bidding. They are incredibly strong, incredibly powerful. They don't seem to be limited with time and space. But in the new world to come, they will serve and not lead. And this is what I believe he's teaching us here. Now go back with me to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 9. And I want to just read some passages to you from the Old Testament. And these are passages somewhat disputed by some, but the scholars that I read after, it seems as though they're in all agreement that this is a future prophecy of the world to come. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9 to 11. Listen to these words. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. We remember that, right? The entry, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That hasn't happened yet, but it will happen when the kingdom is established and the covenant is made. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. And verse number 35. Another prophet speaks about this. And in this passage of Isaiah, and there are lots of passages in Isaiah that speak about the kingdom and exactly what God is going to do. And I'm going to read several of the passages. But in chapter 11 and verse 35, that must be the wrong one. Actually, it's verse 7. Let's back up to verse 6, chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, this is future. We know this is future because listen to these words. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Just this weekend, just the past few days, we spent what we call Christmas in July with our kids, our grandkids. And we went to a place in Pigeon Forge where there was a stuffed 10-foot bear at the entrance of this restaurant. And we went up to it and we looked at it. And I told the grandkids, I said, one day, you're going to cuddle this bear. And what's even more incredible, this bear is going to cuddle you back. Now, can you imagine a 10-foot grizzly bear that will not harm a child, but will be as God's full intent was in the garden? To just be there for our joy. The cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. That's how it was in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine Aslan? Can you imagine this lion walking together with you? The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Some of you moms won't allow that, even though you are in heaven. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. Nor they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. Remember that old hymn? Well, look with me at chapter 25 and verse 6. And we'll just almost randomly pick different places to show you what God is describing about the kingdom. And these are things that are future. But look at verse 6. Now, this might really make some of you happy. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine. It's not in the Baptist version. There was a scribal footnote in the column that says Welch's grape juice. You could believe that, except what he says next, and it's a killer. Choicest piece with marrow and refined aged wine. Uh-oh. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples and the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. This is the future. This is the kingdom. This is a time when God is going to give us our destiny. And some of you hear preachers saying, take your destiny now. I'm sorry. The destiny is future. What we are pilgrims in this land. We don't have what we're going to get until God declares His kingdom. And we're going to reign. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth. Wow. This is an incredible time in the future. Chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of glory. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, please know this, that right now the angelic horde are ruling, and Satan himself is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the little g, God of this world. In several passages, John 12:31 and John 14:30, Jesus himself gave him that title. But he is not going to remain on his throne forever. For the time is coming when God will bring judgment to them. And the kingdom will establish. There's an interesting little verse that I want to share with you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Concerning angels and the future of their future and ours. And this is in an interesting context. So permit me to read this. Chapter 6 and verse 1. This is written to Christians. This instruction. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we, Christians, will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will not be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers? This whole section of the lawsuit, and we live in a very sue-happy world. But as Christians, we should deal with things right in here. I don't know that we're mature enough to do that. But that is what Jesus has taught us, what the Apostle Paul has taught. He goes on, and when you read this passage, you just see that he was bringing this to the Corinthians and their shame. But back up to the subject of angels, do you not know that we will judge angels? You say, what do you mean judge angels? And I think the word judge is the Greek word krino, which is also translated rule or govern. And I believe this is what this means. Once again, going back to Hebrews and realizing that angels are not going to be ruling, we are in the world to come. And then, secondly, I want you to notice God's high regard for man. Now, I know we preach many times from the Scripture, and the Bible teaches us about our sin and how we are sinful and how we should live repentant lives, confessing from one moment to the next. But I want you to know that God has a high regard for man. Look at these verses, which is a quotation out of Psalm 8, and we're going to go there. But look at verse 6 to 8. But one has testified somewhere saying, now I wondered about that phrase. He knew it was out of Psalm 8. The writer did. He's not just saying, oh, I think I remember hearing somebody say sometime. No, I think he's being almost a little bit facetious here with the Jews who would have known Psalm 8 by memory. Let's see. I seem to remember somewhere that the Scripture said, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him, watch closely, for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjection all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Let's go and see the full picture in Psalm 8. And I want you to know this morning that God has a high regard for you. And this is why the Scripture says in Corinthians that we're not to give our bodies to sexual sin. Because of the honor and dignity that God has placed on our body. And that is the one sin that dishonors the body, along with other sins we could talk about. But that one is pointed out many different times. God has such a high regard for us as His creation. You'll recognize that many choruses and psalms have been written out of this Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. Or in this passage in God, it's sort of hard to understand how that works. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all the sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. The Scripture teaches us that God has such a high regard for His creation, He is going to put us in the new kingdom in charge of all of His stuff. Some of you that love gardening, you're going to be in an incredible paradise. Those of you, myself included, who don't care that much for gardening, you're going to be doing something else. Somebody asked me, you know, what's there a job for a preacher up there? Well, I don't know that there is. I'm certainly not going to preach with the likes of Moses and all of those guys being around. They say, well, what are you going to do with, there's not going to be any cars up there. Well, how do you know there's not going to be? And if there are, we know what kind they are. So maybe I do have some hope for this. But here in this wonderful expression of what God thinks of us, beloved, don't be down on yourself. Don't allow a low self-esteem to be given you by anybody or anything, because this is what God thinks of you. and He has plans for you. And His plans should cause you to seek Him and follow Him and want to know Him. And it should cause you to want to move away from any situation that might drag you down to dishonor your body, to dishonor your mind, to dishonor Him. Just a couple of verses from the Old Testament. Daniel 7, verse 18 and verse 27. You don't have to turn there. It just simply says that the saints are going to rule. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, He has invited us to come and sit with Him on His throne. That means that we're going to be ruling with Jesus. So, what does God think of us in this passage of Hebrews? He has such a high regard for man, but there is a third thing that our writer introduces. He says in this last, in the last part of verse 8, he says, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him." Do you know that in the beginning, and make your way with me to the book of Genesis, did you know that in the beginning, everything was in subjection to Adam? Everything. The ground. My dad grows this massive garden. Connie helps him with this, and Mark and some of the rest of you. And he grows this incredibly big garden. 7 gardens, I think, or something like that. And the thing is, there's sometimes that even though he's done this all of his life and he's 85, there's sometimes the things that he plants, they don't grow. Or the deer or the rabbits or whatever else comes and they get in there and they eat the plants up. And he does all this work for nothing. Adam never had that problem. Never. Before sin. Adam was in charge of the entire garden. He named all of the animals. Can you imagine him naming a giraffe, an elephant, a hippopotamus? Can you imagine him naming all the little animals and all of the things? God gave that man such an incredible intellect that he could give an animal a name, size it up, and this is what he did. He tended, he cared, but everything was in perfect order until sin entered the picture. And because of sin, listen to what God says in chapter 3 and verse 16 of Genesis. To the woman He said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband." Only 2 times in the Bible the Hebrew word desire here is used. Right here and in verse 7 of the next chapter. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. One Hebrew scholar has made an interesting observation with this word, with the rarity of it and the way that it is used in both contexts. The result, ladies, and you may not like me after this, but be mad at me and then get over it, okay? It's okay to be mad at me. But then get over it and forget it. This idea that one Hebrew scholar talked about is that woman, because of the curse, moved from a helper, which she was a helpmeet in chapter 2 and verse 20 with her husband. She moved from being a helper to a leader. And now, because of sin, she has become man's rival. That doesn't work in God's system. God has ordered things the way He wants them to be. And as a result of that, it creates sparks and friction, and there has to be a ruling. Whereas before, there didn't have to be. And that's why the latter part of the verse says, and He will rule over you. He's bigger, He's stronger. It's going to fall that way most of the time. Then He said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return from the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Which absolutely blows my mind, that people want a 200-year warranty on their casket. I just don't understand it. God wants us back in the ground, to go back to how He made us. Well, as a result, man lost his kingship. Beloved, we had it. Adam had it. He was reigning in the kingdom with his wife, and sin entered in, and she was deceived. But he was not. And he willfully stepped over that line and disobeyed God, and because of it, sin entered in. He lost his kingship. What happened? Just in short, his helpmeet became his rival. The animals turned on him. So did the ground. Can you imagine Adam walking out and wondering, which of these animals are going to attack me now? He didn't know. There was no precedent. The lion, the bear, all of those things, the tiger, they were man's friend. And now, when man walked out in their presence, he better have a pointed stick. See what happened? Then, Adam's son murdered his brother. The second death, the first death, was God killing the animal for their clothes. But now, he's got a family situation. Then there was polygamy, followed by death, 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 death. Read the early chapters of Genesis leading up to chapter 6. And then it got so bad, God had to wipe mankind off the face of the planet with a global flood. Those that say, oh, it was a local flood, not a global flood. That's interesting. That's really interesting that we find seashells on top of Mount Ararat. Interesting, unexplainable, apart from the fact that God did this. Beloved, the earth knows what happened. In Romans chapter 8, it says that the whole creation is right now groaning, waiting for the time when man is going to be elevated to his rulership, and the world is going to return in the new world created by God's design to be exactly what it's supposed to be. So lastly, in the closing of our text of Hebrews, there's something else that happens. I believe that from verse 6 to verse 8, I think he's talking about mankind, not Jesus. It can be said of Jesus, and the prophecy can be doubly of Jesus, but when Psalms was written, David was thinking about man and God's feeling about man. But when we move to verse 9, we definitely see a change of the pronoun. When he uses the word him here, but we do see him. He's definitely referring to Christ, the Son of Man, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. What that means is, as a man, Jesus emptied himself. He took on the form of a servant, and he lived those 33 years like us. And he was, for that amount of time, lower than the angels in his humanity. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The fourth thing that I see coming out of this passage about our destiny is that Christ has restored Adam's fall by removing the curse. Thereby, if you are in Christ this morning, if you are a true believer, if you are a Christ follower, if you have placed your faith in the Son of God, beloved, you're going to reign. And sin will no longer be your master one day, and you will no longer have to fight sin as we do, as John Owen said. If you're not killing sin, sin will be killing you. And we live our Christian life that way, fighting at these things that pull at us. But because Christ has restored, according to Romans 6, verse 5 to 11, I don't have time to read it. But Paul is just saying there that there was a period in his life where he died. He died. And the question is this morning for you as a congregation, has there been a time in your life where you have died to the old life and you have taken on the life of Christ in new life? You see, that's what it takes to live again. You have to die first. And I'm not talking about a physical death. That's really not death. You know that, correct? If you're a Christian, going to the grave is not death. That's graduation day. That's going to heaven. Why do we mourn those that pass on? We do it for ourselves, not for them. That's not death. Your death is when you take a step of faith and say, Lord Jesus, I'm undone. I'm unfit. My sin is ever before me, and I no longer want to be its slave. And you come to Christ, and you enter into His death. And being in Christ then makes you alive. So many passages to read here about our destiny. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 to 10. All of those passages in Isaiah. Because of what Christ has done for us, it's only good for our future. So four things. Angels will serve in the new world, not rule. We will be the ones ruling. Number two, God's high regard for man is revealed by the plans that He has made for us. And I don't understand it. But God loves us. He does. Man lost his kingship, his rulership. But Christ won it back. Now put all of this in context. They were starting to drift back to the works of the law and doing things that they felt would please God, ignoring the finished work of Christ. And He's saying, come back. Come back. Start looking at Christ. See what He's done. Trust Him. Believe Him. Anchor your soul in Him. And in that, your failures, conquered. Your fears, conquered by the cross. Your future, your destiny, it's already been established. Now, do you feel better or do you feel worse? I hope you feel better. And this morning, if you've not become a Christian, you're listening to my voice and you're not a Christian, you should be feeling worse at this point. Because if you die in your sin, you will go to hell. And that is something that is left out of many sermons. And I want you to know this, that Christ is extending His arms, His open arms of invitation to whosoever will. Whosoever will. Do you desire Him? Do you want Him? Salvation is ready for you. As we listen to these quiet moments of this music, you think about this. If you're ready to become a Christian, pray that prayer. Do it right now with your heart to His. Ask Him to save you. He'll do it.